from the corner of 16th and Peachtree Street, right next to the High Museum of Art in Midtown Atlanta. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church. I'm Senior Pastor Tony Sundermeyer, and I want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. And I would invite you now to join us in the worship of God.
Friends, our first scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 through 15. You can also feel free to read along with me in your pew Bibles on page 206 of the Old Testament. Now listen to the word of God for you and for me. Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Here ends our first scripture reading.
Thanks, Ben. Friends, our second text is from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, the fifth chapter, verses 13 through 21, page 179 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along as I read aloud. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves and servants to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who choose such things, those who do such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, break open these texts afresh to us today so that we may hear your word even through the frail and imperfect words that I bring. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you are familiar with various streaming services like Netflix, and when you are going through a series, maybe you come to the end, the final episode, and a new series launches, there's a little button in the right-hand corner that gives you an opportunity to review the season before. And you can click on that, and you can hear about what happened or see what happened with snippets from the year before. I'm going to do a little bit of that. We're clicking the button, review, to talk a little bit about where we were last week, because last Sunday I started a three-week sermon series about the tension that we find in Scripture, about the tension that we find in Christian theology, about the tension we find in philosophy, and now the tension that we find in neuroscience and various scientific fields, the tension between determinism and free will. Determinism and free will. Now, determinism is the idea that all events, including human action, are determined by prior causes and cannot be otherwise. In other words, every event or action is a result of a preceding event as part of a causal chain, leaving no room for genuine free will or choice. I spent most of last Sunday's sermon reflecting on what some are now calling the myth of free will. First, I addressed it from a secular, neuroscientific, and biological perspective, and then from a what I would call rigid Calvinistic theological one. But just to refresh again from this neuroscientific, biological perspective, I lean into the work of Robert Sapolsky, who wrote a book that was published recently called Determined: The Science of Life Without Free Will. And Dr. Sapolsky argues that every decision, and I'm putting that in air quotes on purpose, every decision we make or think that we are making on our own is actually determined, predetermined by our genetics, by our experience, by our environment. And though we may feel we are free and don't like it when people tell us that we're not free, he says that every choice we make is determined by something else and has a cause before that one and a cause before that cause and a cause all the way down. And when you keep going down the chain, he says, you get to events that actually precede your existence. You get to events that precede your existence, events that make your existence even possible. And then you begin to realize that all of these causes has led you to this very moment. And then he says, we realize we do not have freedom or autonomy or choice to change or escape all those causes. This is how he put it. He said, you cannot decide all the sensory stimuli in your environment. You can't decide your hormone levels this morning, whether something traumatic happened to you in the past. You can't decide whether you were born to wealthy or poor parents. You can't change your fetal environment, your genes, whether your ancestors were farmers or herders. He says, we're nothing more or less than the cumulative biological environmental luck that has brought us to this very moment. He simplifies his argument against free will by saying this: show me a person who can make a totally free choice without any influence of genes or prior experiences, and I will believe in free will. This way of thinking about human life and about the cosmos, this very secular humanistic approach, has created a lot of controversy because what these anti-free will people are saying is that no one, not one person, is inherently deserving of blame or conversely praise for their actions. Sapolsky suggests that no one has truly earned or has the right to be treated better or worse than anyone else. He says it's not grit, it's not autonomy, it's not your choice that makes your life, it's pure luck. It's pure luck. After we reflected a little bit on Sapolsky's approach, I turned to the theology of John Calvin, one of our theological forerunners in the Presbyterian tradition. And I'm only going to reflect briefly on what Calvin said about how God interfaces with the events that take place and the actions that take place on this planet. He says this: single events are ordered by God, and every event, he says, every event comes from God's intended will. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything that we experience, everything that we call life, Calvin says, is orchestrated by God. And what I tried to do last week was to show the synergy between Sapolsky and Calvin. Calvin, who's writing in the 16th century from a theological perspective, and Sapolsky writing from a secular humanist perspective in the 21st century, but notice they come to the same conclusions, that human life is fixed either by God or by nature, that free will is a ghost, free will is a phantom. God is sovereign and directing all things according to God's mysterious purposes, or nature is sovereign, directing all things according to the fixed and unchangeable laws of physics and biology. And if that is the case, everyone, you and me, are inevitable. We're simply inevitable. This moment was and is inevitable. Your being here this morning or tuning in to worship remotely was inevitable. It's built off the back of previous causes, genetic, biological, natural, that makes everything that we experience in this world to be inevitable. We're not free to be anything else than what God or nature has made us to be. We ended the sermon last week with some potent questions, because if we acknowledge that all actions are predetermined, like crying in the middle of the sermon, if that's predetermined, right? By God's will or by biology or prior events, we encounter significant challenges concerning morality or punishment or culpability or even recognition, right? Because those who have achieved some measure of success or accomplishment don't actually have responsibility for that success. It was just luck. Conversely, those who commit heinous acts and inflict significant harm on others do so because they're acting out one's life's predetermined role on the stage of history. And at some degree, they can't be held accountable. Folks would look at the character of Judas from the scriptures, one of Jesus' disciples that betrayed him, and would say that he is inevitable. We really can't hold him accountable because, as we heard when Ben was leading us in the Declaration of Good News, that God foreordained all of this. Judas was just a cog in the wheel of God's determined plan. If morality or ethics is to be talked about or embraced, it's hard to do that with a commitment to determinism. But here was, I think, the most poignant question that we left each other with last week. It was what I heard from the congregation after the sermon and during the week. And it's a theological one. Is God good if God has orchestrated every moment of our existence? Is God good if God has orchestrated every moment of our existence, including the tragedy and the trauma and the grief and the pain that we have experienced? We sort of left off with some of those questions, and I'm now using them as a springboard to do a 180 and to do an about face here, because I want to talk about the myth of determinism. And for the rest of the sermon, I want to advocate for a robust and full notion of free will. So today, as I said, what we were going to do in week two was flip the script. Now, I want to at first acknowledge that there are some things that we cannot control. You cannot control what genes you're born with. You can't control who your parents are, where you grew up. You can't control your educational opportunities as a child or as a teenager. But one thing that we're fully aware of, despite some of these things being out of control, we have a deep inner sense of our own consciousness, right? We know that we are a human being. We know that we're conscious. We know that we are awake to ourselves and awake to the world. And part of that consciousness includes a sense of autonomy, a sense that we're moral actors, a sense that we indeed have choice. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said that we are the sum of our choices. Stephen Covey said, "I am what I am today because of the choices I made yesterday." And as a society, we know all this to be true. In fact, society is built on the idea that we're actually free. I mean, just think about the legal system. Right? Laws are set up believing that human beings have the autonomy and the will to choose what is lawful or choose what is unlawful, and subsequently pay the consequences. Our moral and ethical frameworks are largely based on the idea of free will. Just think about our preschool here, and when a teacher is lauding and applauding a three-year-old for sharing or for some kindness or compassion they've offered to a fellow student, or the discipline they're offering when one student steals a juice box from another. The very things we learn in preschool, they're things that will be rewarded for and things that will be punished and disciplined for. We condemn vices like deceit and theft and violence under the assumption that individuals have the choice to choose something different. The education is designed to empower people to think critically, freely, to make choices that create a better world for themselves and for others. Capitalists and free market economies operate under the assumption of free will, that we're free to buy or sell or invest in, to do what we want to do with our money. And of course, there's that self-help and personal development and motivational industries that thrive on free will. They show up as you're scrolling through your social media. At least for me, it's like how to fix your slice in 3 easy steps, right? How to lose weight. Here are the choices you need to do when it comes to your food and your nutrition. You make these choices and you'll be better. There's a whole industry out there that thrives and survives on the notion that we have autonomy to choose a better way of living. And then we get to all the examples in our theological life, in our interpretations of Scripture, and in matters of faith. All the examples of how free will plays a critical role in who we are as friends of God and as followers of Jesus Christ. And I want to just try to distill all that by leaning into our text from Joshua, the one that Ben read for us this morning, and just a little bit of context here. After the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt, out of the brutal hand of slavery under Pharaoh, they're journeying through the wilderness and they're on the brink of entering the promised land, as Joshua is writing. Joshua had led them to numerous victories over the Canaanite tribes, and now, as he's nearing the end of his life, he gathered all the tribes of Israel and invites them to recommit their lives to God. And Joshua begins to recount God's faithfulness, leading the people out of bondage, out of slavery, to the precipice of the promised land, God's faithfulness in season and out of season. And that's how verses 14 and 15 get set up. And Joshua, in this text, presents the Israelites with a choice to fear and serve God wholeheartedly or to serve the gods of the surrounding nations. He urges them to choose whom they will serve. And this is obvious, but the controlling idea of this particular story is that God created us with the capacity to choose. The text assumes that we're free. The text assumes that we're moral and ethical agents who possess the capacity to choose one thing over another. The same is true in the text that I read from Galatians. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love choose to become enslaved servants to one another." Right? Choose service over indulgence. Choose God over the idols of the age. Several years ago, a teenager from the congregation I was serving as a youth pastor was arrested in a liquor store parking lot. He was about 16 years old. He was arrested for purchasing alcohol with a fake ID. His name is Will, and like many 16 and 17-year-olds, he often made decisions that weren't the best. He had a court date set, and I told him that I would go with him to be supportive of him as he went before the judge. Well, the day came, and the time for the case to be seen was set for 2:30 p.m. At 2:25, we were in the back of the courtroom. It was Will, his father, and me, and Will and his father were visibly nervous because Will's lawyer had not arrived. The judge took the bench about 2:35, and at 2:40, still with no attorney in sight, Will was called to come to the front toward the judge's bench. Now, the judge was noticeably angry that the attorney had not arrived on time, and he instructed Will to have a seat right there in front in the defendant's chair. The judge then asked him who we were, and he said, "Oh, that's my dad, and that's my youth pastor." Despite the fact that the judge was irritated by the attorney's tardiness, he said that he would wait until 3 o'clock, and if the judge, or the attorney rather, didn't show up, he would just move the case to another date. About 2:55, still with no attorney in sight, the judge looked up from his papers, and then he looked at me, and he said, "What church are you from?" And I said, I'm from Westminster Presbyterian Church right down the road. He said, I know that church. He kind of did a double take. He said, I know that church. He said, I used to work for a company that cleaned that church. It was owned by a guy named Harry McGurk. And in fact, I think Harry was also a member of the congregation. Did you know him? Well, as soon as the name Harry McGurk left the judge's lips, Will and his father began to cry. The judge noticed and engaged the father and son about their emotion. Will's dad explained, Your Honor, Harry McGurk is Will's grandfather. He's my wife's father. Harry had died a few years earlier, and he was the one in the family that Will was compared to the most when it came to his spirit and his passion for life. Family members would say, Will, you're just like your grandpa, Harry. The judge put his pen down, he pushed his papers aside, and went on to talk about Harry McGurk, about his work ethic, about his love and compassion, about how he mentored this judge for multiple summers as he was cleaning the church and working for this cleaning company, talking about how he instilled in him a solid work ethic and a faith in God. He spoke about Harry as if he was his own father. He spoke about how Harry had even influenced him to make the choice to pursue the law. As the judge was reminiscing about this mentor, I noticed tears trickling down his face too. The lawyer finally walked in, and Will, his dad, the judge, and I were all crying. And the attorney had no idea what was happening. The judge turned toward Will. He said, Son, you need to make better choices. Your grandfather was who he was because of the choices he made. And you'll have to choose what kind of man you're going to be. A man who's going to follow in his legacy and in his footsteps, or something else. The judge fined Will and required him to participate in a substance abuse program. He also required him to do 40 hours of community service. And he said, Will, you're going to have to do 20 hours of that community service cleaning the church so that you can remember the choices your grandfather made to become the man he had become. Stories like this one only solidify our conviction in what Jean-Paul Sartre wrote, that we are the sum of our choices. And what Stephen Covey said when he said, I'm what I am today because of the choices I made yesterday. It's scripture texts like the one from Joshua and the one from Galatians that emphasize the mandate to choose the way of God, knowing that we can choose something else. Even so, as I did last week, I do so again. There are questions that still linger. What happens when we don't have the willpower, when we don't have it in us, when we can't put down the bottle, or we can't get away from this addiction? What happens when we don't have the willpower to choose the good? What if I don't know what the good actually is? How do I figure it out beyond the moral relativism that we hear so prevalent today? Just do whatever that makes you happy. How do I know how to choose the good life? And what about the redemption and forgiveness of all our bad choices? Is that possible? Has God set up the cosmos like some divine watchmaker, letting the universe tick and tick and tick, but remains at a distance and leaves it all up to us? Because if you take free will to its natural conclusion, you discover that it might really just be up to us. And I got to tell you, that does not bring me a lot of hope. To me, friends, that's very, very hard to consider, because I've seen what we're capable of, and you've seen what we're capable of, and it's not good. So it's these questions that I close the sermon with today, and as we prepare for the third and final installment of this series next week, as people of faith, I'd like for us to be open to the possibility of a third way beyond the luck and inevitability of determinism and the it's all up to us, so good luck nature of free will. I believe there's a third way, a way that holds God's sovereignty and God's power and providence alongside of our agency, that these things can coexist in a way that radically reshapes our sense of self, our sense of place and responsibility in the world. So I want you to invite you to choose to come back next week or to let fate bring you here as we wrap up the third week of this series. Amen.